Lord, tonight we just thank you. Lord, as fun as we've had just worshiping you, gathering in this place, Lord, we look forward to now studying your word, Lord. And God, I pray that you would enlighten, Lord, our hearts and our minds to grasp the truths that will be looked at tonight. God, as we spend every week here at Renovate 40 minutes, 45 minutes diving into your word, and Lord, those that go to church on Sunday and the weekends, typically, Lord, we're spending time in your word. And Lord, we dedicate usually every morning time to this book. And Lord, the world looks on and wonders why in the world we do that. And sometimes we even question and we even wonder. And so, God, I pray, would you reveal, illuminate our hearts and our minds to grasp the fullness of this book that you've entrusted to us. Truly, it's holy. And that, Lord, we would leave even tonight with a larger reverence for your word, God. In your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to start off telling you guys a story of a new pastor. He moved into a town, and he was taking over this church, a small congregation. And so he decided on his first Saturday in the town that he would go to the congregant's house, the members of his church. Again, a small church. He would go one by one and visit the families and such. So he did this on a Saturday. He visited all his family members from the church. And by the end of the time, he had had a great time. He'd met everyone. Everyone was very friendly, very welcoming to him. But he arrived at the last house. And he's at the last house, and he's knocking continuously at the door with no answer. But he looks in the driveway, and there's a car there. He peeps inside the house. He can see that there's lights on inside. So he knows someone's inside. But no matter how many times he knocks, no one comes to the door. And so he pulls out one of his business cards, got his name on it, the name of the church, and he writes on the back Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, that says this: "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and opens the door, I will come in. I will dine with him, and he will with me." And he stuck that card on the front door. Well, that Sunday, the very next day, as he's collecting the money out of the offering plate, he sees that same business card. And on the back of it is written another verse. It's Genesis 3:10 that says, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked." You might have asked yourself, why do Christians love the Bible? Why are they always quoting Scripture, writing Scripture out, encouraging one another with Scripture? Why do they study the Bible so much? Why do they gather in places like this in an old theater and study the Bible? Why do people spend, you know, I spend almost $100 on this Bible. Why are we so, you could say, obsessed with this book? Some would say that for Christians, the Bible is their paper pope, that they adhere so strictly to the words of this book. It's a very important question, not only listen, to ask, even as a Christian, but it's more important to discover why this book is so important. And maybe you've struggled with that. Maybe you grew up in the church, or maybe you're a recent Christian. Maybe you're not a Christian tonight, and you came, and you have the same questions. You've struggled. Why the Bible? Why this book? In fact, you might have heard of the great preacher, G. Campbell Morgan. He had, as a young man, already begun preaching. He was already a pastor. He was a very successful preacher early on. And he came to this point as he began to read the works of scientists and those that were atheists, guys like Charles Darwin and the such of his time period. As he read their books and listened to debates, he began to question, what's up with this book? Do I even believe it? See, he had grown up, his dad had always taught him that this is God's word, it's holy, but he came to this place where he questioned. And so what he did was he canceled all speaking engagements. He said, I'm not going to teach anymore. He took all of his books about the Bible, he put them in cupboards, he locked them up, and he said this. He said, if this book is really God's word, then just reading this book, God will reveal himself to me and he'll confirm it to me. And so he went out and bought a brand new Bible he had never touched, didn't have any notes or commentary. And he sat down and for an extended period of time. And he says that at the end of the time, he says, the result was that the Bible found me. In fact, I've experienced in my own life. I grew up since the age of 5, my dad, pastor. I've seen my dad plant churches. I grew up being taught every single Monday, my dad's day off, we would have literally, he would give us like an hour Bible study, an hour. We'd get up early and he would just sit there and it's like, Dad, I already heard you on Wednesday and Sunday. I got to hear you on Monday now? What's the deal? It's just the book. It's just the Bible. What's the big deal? Maybe you've struggled with it. He said, really? Maybe you've heard the atheists and those around you at school, possibly. People that will come and attack the Bible, philosophers, and so on. So maybe you've had the same struggle. You might have asked, why is this book so popular? I don't know if you know this, but in just 1998, I know 10 years ago, but the United Bible Society published that they had distributed 585 million Bibles in that 1 year. And you figure that's just one distributor. We can estimate that billions and billions of Bibles have traveled the world. It's been translated in over 2,200 languages. For the next few weeks, we're going to ask the question, why the Bible? How did we get the Bible? I mean, wasn't it just written by men? Aren't there so many inaccuracies in it now? Hasn't it been passed down and now there's all of the discrepancies and difficulties now in the Bible that through translation? Is the Bible that we have today, is it the same thing that was written down originally? I mean, we don't have Daniel's original writing. You realize that, right? We don't have the autograph. We don't have the exact script or scroll that Daniel wrote himself. We don't have it. So how can we know that the book of Daniel that we're looking at today is the same book that Daniel actually wrote? What if it's a completely different book? What if along the way there's been so much messing around with the book, cutting and pasting and people adding their own thoughts and doctrines? These are questions that come up. You might say, is it divine or is it dated, this book? Is it really transcendent, like some say, or is it time-worn? Is it obsolete or is it absolute? Is it ancient or should it be the most and highest authority in the life of every person walking on this planet? If you're anything like me, you've experienced the attack against the Bible. And so we're going to spend weeks now, the next couple weeks, seeking to discover that we can lay a firm foundation for ourselves of why it is we spend so much time around this book. And here's the twofold purpose, okay, for this series. You know what it is, number one? It is my desire, and I believe it's God's desire. And as you study through this book, every author of this book, it was their desire, listen, that you and I would grow deeper in love with His Word. And that we would rely upon His Word, that we would hunger more for His Word, and that we would begin to place the Bible truly as the authority in our lives. Because if we're not careful, we'll discover that the Bible, we love it, we adore it, we study it, but it doesn't rule and reign in our lives. And secondly, what I'd like to see happen is that all of us, some of this might be familiar ground and territory, but for some of us, we need to be reminded. For some, this is going to be a lot of new stuff. But I hope, and it's my prayer, that we, like the Bible tells us, we have a better defense for our faith. See, this is what I've discovered. I spent a couple months, about a year ago, on UNM campus just talking with people and just kind of feeling them out. What's the spiritual climate on this place? What do people believe about the Bible and about God? And I quickly discovered that anytime I even opened the book or I even talked about the Bible, instantly I was told, the Bible, come on, you can't even use the Bible. That's a joke. That book is ancient. It's full of fables. There's so many, you know, difficulties in there. You can't even begin to use that. Close the Bible. It has no standing with me. I said, really? Why is that? That's always my question. I'm really interested. And I say, have you spent any time studying where the book came from, why it's here? Well, no, you know, a little bit in school, a little bit in philosophy class, and, you know, I've heard of all the junk out there. What do you mean? Did you know the Bible has prophecies? No, I didn't know that. I've maybe heard about one or two. Really? Do you really know how the Bible came to be what it is today? Really? Do you really know? And what I've discovered, 90% of the time, people, unbelievers that say, oh, God, and this whole Bible thing is a joke, they have no clue. They've never been told. There's never been a Christian that said, hey, I'm going to spend some time and I'm going to explain to you that it's not just a blind faith. It's a faith that's built upon fact that is undeniable. And so it's my prayer that we leave here and say, oh my goodness, why aren't I shouting this from the streets? If people only knew the power of God's word, that this is a divine conversation, you might want to even say. It's God speaking to us and then inviting us to respond to Him. And I've had you turn to 2 Timothy. I want to read one verse. It's kind of the base verse for our study over the next couple weeks. It's 2 Timothy, it's chapter 3, it's verse 16. Paul says, All scripture is given by, if you have a pen, if you have it yet in your Bible, circle, inspiration of God. inspiration, the whole Bible, Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The Bible, we're told, Paul said, it is inspired by God. And it's a combination of two words, literally in the Greek. It's God breathed. It is God inspiring or speaking through his Holy Spirit to people that would pen the words of Scripture. Let me give you a good definition of the word inspired. This is where we get it from this verse. It's God supernaturally moving the writers or authors so that although they have different styles, languages, and abilities, the documents that they wrote are in fact God's word. Here's the idea. Yes, human authors are involved. Yes, from different places, different languages. But God, by his Holy Spirit, was moving in the authors and writers that so much that what they originally wrote is divine. It's what 2 Peter says. You might want to jot it down. It's chapter 1, verse 21. 2 Peter 1:21. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So the next question logically is, well, if the Bible is really inspired, if it's really God-breathed, well, I'm not going to take the Bible's word for it. How do I know that it's God-breathed? What are the proofs? What is the evidence of it being God-breathed? And here's what I'm offering to you that we're going to really look at for the next couple weeks. We can understand that this book is supernatural. It's transcendent. It is holy and divine. Here's why. It is a matchless and a unique book unlike any document ever written. And that's very contrary to what people teach today. You heard in the video, 44% in a recent survey said that the Bible, the Quran, and the Book of Mormon are all different expressions of the same spiritual truth. That's what many believe today. That the Bible is like every other book. The Quran, throw the Mormon, Book of Mormon in there. Any religious book, they're all the same. They're all saying the same thing. They're all basically presenting the same material. But what I'm offering to you is that, listen, there is an insurmountable and overwhelming amount of evidence that we will examine that points to only one verdict. And that is, this book is God's word. There is no way around it. First thing I want to look at tonight, how do we know it's inspired? How do we really know that this book is indeed God's word? Is because of its consistent message. Consistent message. If you're taking notes, I'd encourage you to do so tonight. I'm going to spit a lot of information your way, okay? I hope you're ready. You're like, dude, I just got out of class. I'm not feeling, you know, taking notes and all that. You don't have to take notes. You can go listen to the podcast later and jot stuff down. But consistent message. Here's the idea. The Bible was written over a time frame of about 1,500 years. That's about the 15th century B.C., to about the 5th or the 4th century B.C., okay? About 14,000 years or so, okay? More than 40 authors were involved. That's just looking at the Old Testament, by the way. The New Testament is all of the 1st century, okay? Early 1st century to the end of the 1st century. It was written by 40 different authors. And here's the clincher. From all different walks of life. You have authors of books of the Bible that were priests, for instance. You have rabbis. You have King David. He was a king. He was also a warrior. You have guys like Solomon. He was a king. But then you have like tax collectors in the New Testament. You have guys like Matthew. You have Luke, who's a doctor. He's just a physician. He's not a Jew. He didn't grow up in the synagogue learning about the scriptures. He was just a doctor. Then you have guys like Nehemiah, who was a cupbearer in the king's court. He served in the palace. You have military leaders. You have prophets, Samuel, many others. 17 books of prophecy, in fact. And you have fishermen. These are just normal Joe Schmo guys, just fishing. That was their profession. And Jesus called them. They followed. Some penned gospels. You even have, in fact, religious leaders. You have men like Paul the Apostle, who did grow up, the Jew of Jews, man. He from the tribe of Benjamin. He studied the law extensively, so much so that he persecuted Christians because he felt that they weren't adhering to the Jewish law. So all different walks of life from hundreds and hundreds of years apart, okay? And yet, here's the amazing thing. It was over three different continents as well. You have Asia, Africa, Europe. We're not talking these guys were like, you know, hanging out in the same city, and so the same things were being passed on over 1,500 years or so. They were from three different complete continents in three different languages the Bible was written. You have Hebrew, primarily Old Testament, and then some Aramaic in the Old Testament. Book of Daniel has some, and the book of Esther has some. I'm sorry, Ezra. And then you also look at the Greek was the language for the New Testament. So three different languages. But again, here's the overwhelming idea. They all, these 40 authors, over this long time period, from three different continents, different, completely different ways of life, never having met. Here's the big thing, is that they have the same message. In all 66 books and all the thousands of verses in the Bible, there's no inconsistencies in the message that the Bible is speaking to us. And in fact, here's the big deal. They all have the same message about the most important thing, that is God. They all say the same thing about God. When it comes and concerns the nature and the character of God, they say the same thing. And here's what I would propose to you. Say, well, it's not really a big deal, a consistent message, whatever. Just go on UNM campus, okay, if you go to school there. And I encourage you, get 40 people, 40 different walks of life people. You know, they can't have the same jobs. They're not having, they don't, you know, the different kinds of degrees as much as possible, different backgrounds, family. And get 40 different people, and you have them write essays on just these four questions. Describe to me the meaning of life. All 40 people. Describe to me the character of God. Describe to me what your thoughts are on homosexuality. Is it right or wrong? Describe to me your thoughts on fornication. That one alone, right there, right? Yeah, it's good, man. It's awesome. Live it up. No. You know, I think, you know, you should wait till you find someone you love. And you can just imagine, especially when it comes to the meaning of life, I would bet, you know, one out of two answers would be completely different. Every other answer, different answer. What is the meaning of life? Everyone have different and opposing views. In fact, I mean, we're at the time where elections are coming up, right? And people, what's the number one question everyone wants to know? What do the candidates stand for? What do they believe? Because we all understand everyone has different beliefs. Every candidate, no matter Republican, Democrat, they still are going to have variation of beliefs. One of the magazines I've subscribed to is called Relevant. And the cover article of this month's issue was How to Vote Without Losing Your Soul, where the candidates stand on six issues. The last couple magazine month of Time Magazine featured Obama, McCain, and their programs and their beliefs and their stance on certain issues. We're obsessed with right now and wanting to know what people believe, because we are all so varied in our beliefs. And the beauty is that the Bible has one message. They all say the same thing about homosexuality and fornication and all kinds of sins. They all say the same thing about what the meaning of life is and what the character of God is. They all agree, Old Testament, New Testament, hundreds of years apart, different walks of life, they have the same thing. And here is the glorious part. It's one message, and the message is Jesus. It's all about Jesus. From the opening pages of the Bible to the very last chapter, it's about Jesus. It's about how God is redeeming the world, and it's in preparation, the Old Testament, for Jesus. And the New Testament, it's all about here's the Redeemer. Because see, God has this big heart, and he says, he looks at the world, and the world has a big problem. And it has sin, and it's plagued by sin. We're plagued by sin. We often carry around this burden. And even guilt and etc. And God says, I want to fix it all. I want to redeem it. Adam and Eve, you guys, just you really goofed it all up. So God says, I'm going to redeem. I'm going to fix it. And it would all be fulfilled in Jesus. You go back to the Old Testament. You start in Genesis chapter 3. That already the promise is given that soon one day one would come that would destroy Satan and destroy sin. As you follow, I mean, you could look at Noah. The ark is a representation of the resurrection. Of Jesus' resurrection. You look at the temple. You look at the tabernacle. I mean, you study the Old Testament. It's all pointing to Jesus. I love what Martin Luther, the great reformer, he said this. He said that the purpose of the written word of God was to teach Christ the living word. He says the Bible is the swaddling clothes and manger in which Christ was wrapped and laid. Matthew Henry, the great Bible commentator, he said this, let us beware that we do not forget that the Old Testament and the New Testament alike tell of Jesus. It can be truly said of the Bible that the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb, that is Jesus, is the light thereof. The name Jesus, the supreme personality, the center of the world's hope, is on every single page. page. And that is magnificent. That speaks to something supernatural. Especially most of the writers of the Old Testament, they had no clue Jesus. They didn't know even Jesus would come and die on a cross. But yet without them even acknowledging it, maybe even knowing it, the Holy Spirit moved and they spoke very distinctly of the Messiah who would come. It's a very consistent message. That makes it a very unique book. You say, well, okay, that's pretty cool. But listen, it gets better. Like I said, I'm going to offer over the next 2 weeks four things that show us that this is such a unique and magnificent book, that it's God sent. That's number one. Number two is that it's a prophetic message, the prophetic message of the Bible. This, for me, is one of my favorite things to talk about when it comes to God's word. This, to me, if anyone honestly, with an unbiased heart, like I even had to do in my life, and I had to say, you know what, my dad taught me the Bible's, you know, God's word, and I grew up as a pastor's kid, but you know, why? I mean, what is this book really all about? When I began to look at prophecy, I began to discover that this is God. God's hand's all over this. It has to be. In fact, it's prophecy that has led many men, atheists, to Christ. And they've written books about it. There's many books out there. I think of guys like Lee Strobel and the guy that wrote A Skeptic's Search for God. And so many atheists said, listen, this Bible, I'm going to disprove it. And they went after it and they discovered that there's a response, and it's God speaking, and he's demanding a response because he divinely has set this book apart as his word, the prophetic message. Guys, I don't know if you realize this, but let me read to you. Encyclopedia of Biblical Prophecy has tallied 1,239 prophecies in the Old Testament, 1,239, and 578 in the New Testament. That's a total of 1,817 prophecies in the Bible. That's about 8,352 verses, which most have been fulfilled already. You say, wait a minute. Some people in the video said, well, you know, maybe he fulfilled one, or, you know, I didn't know Jesus fulfilled or that there was any fulfilled prophecies. Hey, there's over 1,000 of them, in fact. In fact, if we do our math correct, it's about 27% of the Bible is prophecy. And it's what Jesus said in Matthew 5. He said, listen, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all of it's fulfilled. Jesus shows up on the scene and says, a lot of it's been fulfilled. More of it's going to be fulfilled. And I tell you what, it will come to pass. Did you realize that the Bible predicted history? We're not talking even Jesus. Let's take Jesus out of the picture. Let's talk religion. Let's take it all. But the Bible has predicted history verbatim as it would happen hundreds of years before. Because here's the reality. History is his story, guys. There is no, oh, really? I didn't know that was going to happen in history with God. In fact, God boldly has stated and claimed and put thousands of prophecies out there for the world to look at and even test and even come with their intelligent mind and say, wait, I'm going to really look at this. And the Bible has said, here it is. Go ahead, take a look. You know, I've talked a lot, and I know it probably sounds like I'm absolutely sus, but the iPhone's really cool, and I have an iPhone, right? And it's just so many great, like, sermon illustrations in the iPhone, you know, it's awesome. So here's the deal. Here's what happened. I didn't know that there was this feature. I knew that there was GPS on the iPhone, okay? And if you have an iPhone, it's like one of the cool features of the iPhone. So I knew it was there, but I didn't understand all the features. And so I don't know if you guys have experienced the absolute misery that is I-40 headed east by the mall, like Louisiana and all that. It's just like, it's misery, okay? It's like 25 miles an hour on the freeway for like the past 7 years, you know? And you've got all these like 18-wheelers that are like, I own the road and I already drive really slow. And it's just, I commit sin when I'm in that area. I just have to pray. I'm like, God help me, right? But well, here's the deal. I was like in a big rush and I was over at the mall and I forgot. Usually, you know, I'd go down like Manol and I'd get, you know, and I'd kind of just pass that whole area. I just was spacing it. I was like listening to my, you know, my iPhone. I was like rocking out or something. I get out and I'm like, and I'm caught on the freeway. I'm like, what an idiot. You know, I'm thinking, I can back up. I can be like, dude, get back, move out. You know, I was just kind of getting on the on-ramp. I can figure this out, you know, somehow. And of course, I'm thinking, okay, well, maybe it's going to move fast. Well, there was like a wreck, okay? And the police were, the highway was blocked off completely. Those two lanes were just blocked off for an hour and a half. And so I'm sitting there and I'm like, and I'm just like, this is not good. This is not happy, Nick. You know, this life is not cool right now. And then it hit me and I was like on my iPhone and I remember someone had told me and I looked at my iPhone that in my GPS, it actually tells me what the traffic's like. Right? So I'm like, oh yeah. I open it up and I'm like, you know, zooming into the area I'm at and it's locating it, beep, beep, and the freeway that I'm on is like flashing red, letting me know that traffic galore, okay? And so I'm thinking, I'm an absolute idiot. I spent $100 on this iPhone. I'm paying ridiculous amounts of money for it. And the feature that would have saved my life right now, I didn't even think to use. What an absolute idiot. Yeah, saved my life. I'm being honest here. And I really thought, you know, that's crazy. The GPS unit knew ahead of time, but I never even cared to look. I never even thought to look. And if I would have looked, well, it would have saved me a lot of trouble. And you say, well, that's kind of a silly analogy, and I would agree. Because the reality is the Bible has prophecy that's telling us what's coming up, what's future. It's been doing it for hundreds, thousands of years, and most people don't even care. They don't even look. And what they don't realize is that if they don't start looking, that there is trouble up ahead. And it's way worse than traffic, in fact. Let's look at some of these prophecies real quick, okay? I want to share with you some of the prophecies of the Old Testament, New Testament, that describe to us that this Bible is one of a kind. It is a very unique document. You know, the Bible has predicted and has been fulfilled the destruction of many cities. Might want to jot it down and research it. Cities like Edom, cities like Samaria, cities like Gaza, cities like Tyre. If you've ever studied, this is history, okay? If you ever study history, the city of Tyre in the Mediterranean Sea, this is incredible. Alexander the Great, in the 4th century BC, he conquered Tyre. It was a city that was thought it was impenetrable. It was out in the sea. It had huge, massive walls around it. It was very well protected. And this genius Alexander, he literally built a land bridge across the sea, a kilometer long, and he ended up, long story short, he conquered Tyre, destroyed it utterly. The Bible predicted it way before the time. One of the other impressive prophecies to me in the Bible is that the Bible clearly, multiple times, prophesied the destruction of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, and Judah, the 2 southern tribes. In some cases, over 100 years before, where the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, they'd say, listen, Israel, there is an army coming from the north, the Assyrian army, that they're going to come and destroy you and take you captive. Judah, listen, Babylon, another empire is coming. They're going to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. They're going to make havoc of the temple, and they're going to take you away captive. In fact, Jeremiah the prophet, long before it happened, he even predicted that the Judah captivity, the southern tribes, would last for 70 exact years. 70 exact years. And it came true. Historically, the Assyrians in 722 captured the northern tribes. And in 605 through 586 BC, they took the southern tribes. It's historical. The Bible says, hey, check it out. I'm going to tell you about it before it happens. I'm God. I can do that. I can tell you history before it happens. One of the most incredible prophecies to me is this. Ezekiel tells us that the nation of Israel will one day be regathered, that the temple would begin to be rebuilt. The people from all across the world, the Jews, would be regathered to their homeland. Here's the deal. Since the successive attacks of the Grecians and the Persians and the Babylonians and the Romans, the Jewish people, estimated about 30 million, I believe, today, are across the world. They're all over the place. Or they were, I should say. And after nearly 2,000 years, in 1948, what happened? May of 1948, they were declared a nation again. And 7-8 million Jews returned back to their land. Did you realize that no nation, if they've been dispersed from their land for 200 years, 2 centuries, has ever maintained its identity in the existence of this world? And the Jewish people did it after 2,000 years. So much so that in Albuquerque, you've probably seen the synagogues. It's amazing. When it comes for the Festival of Booths, they actually celebrate. You see, they build their little booths outside. Some of them even stay out in their booths. They still have remained and contained their culture. It's a miracle. Ezekiel said it would happen 2,000 years earlier. We believe more of that's going to be fulfilled. How about this one? Isaiah, jot it down, 44:28. Isaiah 44:28. Listen to what the Bible says. Who says of Cyrus, this is God speaking, he is my shepherd and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, he shall be built and to the temple your foundations shall be laid. So, well, what's the big deal? Here's the big deal. God is saying that there's going to be a leader named Cyrus who is going to, he's going to raise up that the Jewish nation, the southern tribes would return to their land. Here's the big deal. The prophet Isaiah, he said this 150 years before it ever happened. About 100 years before Cyrus was even born. He named the king and everything. And that's just the tip of the iceberg, guys. You look at Daniel chapter 7. You know, Daniel prophesied in his time in the 6th, 7th century BC. He said that after the Babylons would come the Medo-Persian Empire, then would come the Grecian Empire, then would come the Roman Empire. These are empires that would rise up hundreds and hundreds of years after him. God fulfilled it all. It's all come to pass. I want you to turn. We're going to look at this one more in detail. Look at Daniel chapter 9. This is one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible. It's Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to look at verse 24. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel. Daniel has read the book of Jeremiah. He acknowledges, wow, 70 years for the captivity. We've been in captivity 70 years. And he begins to cry out to God, God, when are you going to return us to land? God sends Gabriel. Listen to what the response is. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Verse 25, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah, Jesus the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again in the wall, even in troublesome times. Very important. I'm going to breeze through this, so turn your thinking caps on. Daniel tells us this, okay? Daniel says through Gabriel, Gabriel tells him, listen, God's plan for the nation of Israel is going to be completed in 70 weeks. He even tells us that within 69 weeks, Jesus Christ would come. Now, we understand the Hebrew Bible uses the word weeks for days or for years. So it's obvious to us within the context that he's speaking of years. So when he says a week, he means 7 years, okay? And again, in Hebrew, that makes sense. So 70 weeks of 7 years, that's 490 years, God would be completed with his dealings with Israel. So this is what exactly should happen. The Bible says, Gabriel told him, from the going forth of the decree, when the Jewish people would return and rebuild the walls and the temple, to the day that Jesus Christ would come would be, he says, 69 weeks. He says 7 weeks and 62 weeks, so that's 69 weeks. So what we should be able to do is if we take 69 weeks of 7, or 69 times 7 years each, and we multiply that by the Jewish calendar of 360 days, that should lead us somewhere. The Bible is being very blatant, saying, hey, you multiply 69 times 7 times 360, something really significant is going to happen. It's a big number, 173,880 days. That's exactly how long that time frame is. Well, the command from the Persian king, Artaxerxes, was given in 444 BC. 444 BC. That puts us exactly, doing our math, at AD 32, April 6th, the exact day that Jesus came riding on a donkey into Jerusalem, days before he would die. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, and I've heard that probably 100 times in my life, it still absolutely blows my mind. How is that possible? The book of Daniel, written hundreds and hundreds of years prior, that is, again, within itself, that one prophecy outlines for us the whole of history with the Israel nation. And some of it's yet to be fulfilled. Talk about incredible. Talk about unbelievable. In fact, let me read to you this. a couple guys have done something. They've said, well, there's all these prophecies in the Bible. They're pretty impressive. Let's figure out the probability. You know, maybe somebody could have like somehow orchestrated that this could happen. Let's look at the probability of some of this happening. This guy, a skeptic, he was an atheist. He wrote a skeptic search for God. And he took 118 of the historical prophecies of the Old Testament. And he said that the probability, using low numbers, is 1 in 10 of 118 prophecies being filled, is 1 in 10 to the 118th degree. So that's 1 in 10 followed by 118 zeros. The probability of only 118 prophecies in the Bible being fulfilled. He likened that to saying it would be like winning 17 state lotteries in a row with one ticket from each state. It's impossible. You say that's ridiculous. He likened it by saying this, it would be like being struck by lightning 24 times in 1 year. 24 times in a year. I mean, beyond being like the worst year of your life, it's actually impossible. That's absolutely impossible. So much so that this book, and I'd encourage all of you to go buy this book like tonight, okay? A Skeptic's Search for God, as he examines the evidence as an atheist. And him and his buddy are asking all the right questions. Well, the Bible can't be true. There's so many, all this. And as this guy begins to discover the evidence of the Old Testament prophecies that are historically proven, there's no one that could ever deny it. He brings it to his atheist buddy and says, dude, you know, as I'm doing this, I'm starting to think like these people might have something here. And listen to what he says. One portion of this book, it almost made me like just out loud, just wow. Listen to what an atheist says. He says, talking to his buddy Gene, he says, I don't know how exactly to prove it to you yet, but it seems to me that to have centuries of people and a third of the world today believing in historical events indicates to me that there must be some factual basis for their belief. He says, listen, I have a lot of research to do, but I can commit with confidence to the accuracy, or he says, I can commit to the confidence, or with confidence, to the accuracy of the documentation of the accounts of Jesus. But he says, I want to verify the accounts in the Old Testament, especially regarding prophecies about Jesus. And listen to what his friend says. He says, give me a couple months, I'll find out. His friend says, good luck. He says, but don't expect to find anything. He says, if proof like that existed, I would expect Christians to be shouting it from the streets instead of just burying it in their books. He says, if anything like that really exists, which I doubt it, he says, like, I would have heard about it. A Christian would have told me that that stuff exists. Cool guy, coolest name ever, Peter Stoner, okay? Write his name down. He wrote this awesome book called Science Speaks, okay? And he took the prophecies of Jesus. There's about 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus that said where he would come from, Bethlehem, that he'd have a forerunner, that he'd come riding in on a donkey, be betrayed by a friend. It tells us this in the Old Testament that the Messiah would come, he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver in Zechariah. That silver that he'd be betrayed with would then be sold for a potter's field, which came true. He says that in Psalm chapter 22, it's depicted hundreds of years before crucifixion is even invented that he would hang on a cross and his hands and feet would be pierced. Hundreds of years before crucifixion is even invented. But if you take just 8 of the prophecies about Jesus, this is what Peter Stoner came up with. 8 prophecies about Jesus being fulfilled in just one man. He said the probability would be 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And then he went and he figured out, what does that look like? How can I wrap my mind around that number? 1 with 1 with 17 zeros. What does that look like? And he said, do this. If you took silver dollars and you covered the whole state of Texas, 2 feet deep with silver dollars, that's how many silver dollars it would take to come to this number. And he says the probability, though, would be like taking 1 silver dollar, marking an X on it, flying via a helicopter over the state of Texas, and someone randomly dropping that silver dollar out the window, and then finding some guy from Mississippi and telling him, hey, I want you to go to Texas. I'm going to blindfold you, and I'm going to give you some time, as much time as you want, but the first time you drop your hand in, I want you to pull out that marked silver dollar. That's the probability of 8 prophecies coming true. And he goes on, he says, if it was 11 prophecies, the probability would be 5 times 10 to the 59th power. I mean, it's just unbelievable as you read this book. And people have tried to contest it and fight with him, and they can't. And I've read, and he openly has showed his debates. He said, for the probability of all 1,800 or so prophecies in the Bible being fulfilled, the number would be 10 with 2,000 zeros following it. And to put that number into context, you know, the estimated number of electrons in the universe is thought to be around 10 to the 79th power. And this man says the probability of these prophecies being fulfilled. And here's the deal. There's been a lot of false prophets. You might have heard of Charles Taz Russell, the first president of Watchtower Society of Jehovah's Witnesses. He calculated 1874 Christ would return. He never returned. There's a man, last name Armstrong. He was a pastor. He was a pastor in the 80s. He prophesied, documented, the return of Jesus would happen in 1975. As far as I know, it didn't happen. Another pastor named Bill Maupin, a pastor in Tucson, Arizona, he wrote and predicted the date of the second coming in June 1981. His congregation sold all their belongings and went to a hilltop on that day and awaited the event. Oh, I wish I could have been there. Oh, my God, we sold it all. When are you coming? You know, it's like the night goes by. Maybe he's coming tomorrow. You know? All that to say, this is just the tip of the iceberg. We don't have any, we're out of time. We've only looked at two. Next week we'll look at a couple more things. But I hope you're beginning to see that this book is supernatural. There is no other document on the planet that has prophecy like the Bible that has been fulfilled. A lot of great books. A lot of great books with great philosophies. And I understand people will die for it. It's great truth, they might say. But there is no Bible, or no book, I should say, that speaks and says, yes, but it's more than human. That there is something divine and supernatural about it. And yet 36% in a recent poll of Americans believe that the Bible is actually God's word. Only 36%. And when I think of verses like Jeremiah 29:11, God says, hey, listen, Christian, I know the thoughts that I think towards you. You think he does? You know, I think of all this and I go, and then the fact that God thinks of me. And sometimes I'm like freaking out. What am I going to do with my life? I'm changing my majors. Oh my goodness, what's happening? God, what are you doing? Do you even care about me? I think he does. I think he knows what's up ahead for you. And I think if he can predict prophecy, if he can take care of his people, that he can take care of you. It's absolutely no lie when David said in the Psalms that, God, you know my ways. You're acquainted with my life. You know what's up ahead. And here's where I conclude tonight. John Wesley said, I am a man of one book. I love that. You know the psalmist said in Psalm 119? He said, I cling to your testimonies. That is your word. Guys, I want to challenge you to cling to God's word in your life. That is your very lifeline. And here's the deal. It's hard, right? It's hard to like get up every morning and read the Bible. It's hard to be, you know, constantly in the word and to really study his word. And we've all got our excuses, but I love what somebody said about excuses. They're like armpits. He said, everyone's got a couple and they stink. It's time maybe for some of us that we stop making excuses and realize and recognize that, God, this is your word. And I need it more than anything in my life. I need to be a one-book man or woman. And it's all about Jesus. You'll find Jesus in this book. We've talked a lot about prophecy. And there's at least, some have said, 500 prophecies that have yet to be fulfilled. Did you realize that? It hasn't all been fulfilled yet. But you know what? I would bet my very life on it. If all of them have been fulfilled, the impossibility, I can guarantee they're going to be filled. You know what the future looks like, according to the Bible? For the Christian, it is going to be a heyday, man. We're going to heaven. We're going to spend eternity with God. We're getting out of here. And your body's going to be changed. You're going to have the glorious body of Jesus, it says. Your body's going to be transformed like his body was. That means you're going to look good, dude. Okay, you might be transporting, teleporting. I don't know. It's going to be rad. Jesus was pretty cool when he rose again with his spiritual body. It's pretty amazing. But you know what it means for the unbeliever? If you've never given your life to God, if you've never come and said, whoa, God, this is your word, and your word tells me I'm a sinner, and I need to get right with you, because if I'm not right with you, I'm fighting against you, and I am your enemy. The Bible says that when the church leaves in the rapture, hell on earth begins. 7 years where there is unimaginable pain, God punishes the world for their sin and rebellion. So much so that there's a point in the tribulation that the Bible tells us that people are going to want to kill themselves because of the unbearable, treacherous things happening, and yet they can't. They won't be able to kill themselves. And not only is it God pouring out wrath, but the Bible says that Satan will be released and Satan will be furious because he knows his time is short and he will go full blast to just destroy and to kill. And ultimately, your future looks really bad. God wants to rectify all that. He says, listen, I gave you this book. I've given you the evidence, the proof. That's just the icing on the cake, what we looked at tonight. It is undeniable, and you need to come maybe tonight and stop denying. And you might need to come tonight and surrender. So what I'm going to do right now, I'm going to offer that to you. The Bible says if you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart that he really is Lord, that Jesus was God and he did die for your sin and that he did provide a way for you to be right with God, that can happen right now. So I'm going to ask everyone, you just bow your head, everyone in this place. And if you're here right now and you say, Nick, wow, I'm God's enemy. Jesus said, if you're not for me, you're against me. Maybe you just never knew. Maybe you've never heard things like this. Maybe you never knew and understood that God is speaking through this book and God provided the plan of redemption. And you say, right now, Nick, I need to get right with God. I want to give my life to him and I want to allow him now to be the ruler. Right now, I want to give you that opportunity. And how we're going to do it, I'm going to ask you right now to raise your hand. And I want to be able to pray for you tonight. And I want to be able to lead you right now in this place where you would know God personally, where you would know your future. You would know God in a personal manner in this life. Right now, you raise your hand. If God's been speaking to you tonight and he's drawing you, and he wants to save you from your sin and from the future of punishment for being his enemy. Anyone here tonight, you raise your hand high. I see your hand, man. Anyone else? This is between you and God, and you want to give your life to him. I'll acknowledge your hand, and we'll pray together, and you'll give your life. You'll confess Christ tonight. Is there anyone else? You raise your hand. All right, well, you that raise your hand, you, from your own heart, I'm going to just lead you in a prayer, but this is from your heart, and you cry it to God. The Bible says it's just between you and him. Say, God, pray you forgive me for my sin. God, I pray that you would illuminate my heart to the truth of your word. I thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross. God, I pray that right now you would come and be my Lord and Savior. I confess you as Lord. I believe in my heart that you are in fact God. Lord, I pray right now as we close, as we sing a song, God, I pray stir our passion for you. Lord, even next week, I pray we'd invite unbelievers that might not have heard these truths, or that they would come and we would see people come to know you, God, through this message and through your word and our lives. We'd go and proclaim it, as the atheist said, from the streets, God, that your word is so true. And we just want to, even right now, just close. God, you are worthy of our adoration. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Hey guys, let's stand and close in this song and worship God.